invite you to open your Bible to three passages. So you're going to find one, then hold your place, find the other one, hold your place, so on. They are Psalm 22:1, Romans 1:16, and Galatians 2:16. Psalm 22:1, Romans 1:16, Galatians 2:16. And take out your outline to follow along. This year and this month are monumental ones for genuine believers all over the planet. For this year, 2017, and this month, October, and the day, the 31st, 9 days from now, mark the 500th anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. Much of the Western world will be celebrating Halloween that day. But for the Christian, October 31st is far more significant as Reformation Day, and here's why. When an obscure 33-year-old Augustinian Catholic monk named Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany on October 31st, 1517, he unwittingly sparked a reformation that rediscovered and rescued the biblical gospel from lying in obscurity under 1,000 years of Roman Catholic Church tradition. Now, breaking from the Catholic Church and sparking what would become a worldwide movement was not Luther's intention. In fact, such a thing never entered his mind. He just wanted a scholarly debate over the matter of indulgences, with a desire to correct some of the abuses within his church. But God, in his providence, used Luther's brilliance and courage and desire for the truth to do far more than that. I spent the first 3 days of last week in a conference listening to some of the finest evangelical scholars of our day talk about the many aspects of Luther's life and the Reformation, including the other reformers God used to spread the truth throughout Germany and then throughout all the rest of Europe and ultimately to the United States and the world. Now, I'd planned this series long before that conference, but it was encouraging and enlightening to hear others discuss these important matters that I want us to begin to consider today. If we cherish having the Bible in our own language, then we need to celebrate the Reformation. If we cherish the gospel, then we need to celebrate the Reformation. If we cherish the assurance of salvation, then we need to celebrate the Reformation. If we cherish the biblical belief in the priesthood of all believers that we can come directly to God to pray and confess our sins to Him without the intermediary of a priest, then we need to celebrate the Reformation. You see, those truths and many others had largely been lost to the church during the medieval Dark Ages. The Reformation brought them back into the light of day. They didn't invent them, they just rediscovered them. They were in the Bible all the time. Similar conferences and celebrations are taking place in many parts of the world this month, including where it all began in Germany. In fact, October 31st this year is a national holiday in Germany. Dr. Erwin Lutzer, the longtime pastor of Moody Church in Chicago, who was one of the speakers at the local conference I attended, will preach at three gatherings in Germany on that day, a week from Tuesday. We've been engaged in a series on why we can totally trust the Bible, and that leads naturally to this brief series on the Reformation at 500, where the Bible took center stage in Luther's struggle with the Catholic Church authorities and continues to take center stage today. If you found those three passages I ask you to locate, look with me at the first one, Psalm 22, verse 1. I want you to see it in your Bible, but I'll also put it up here. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? David wrote that psalm 1,000 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But you recognize the first half of that verse as being quoted by Jesus as his fourth cry on the cross, recorded in Matthew 27:46. Keep that verse in mind. We'll come back to it as it played a role in Martin Luther coming to faith in Christ. The next passage is Romans 1. Verses 16 and 17, which also had a key role in Luther's conversion. Look with me in that text, Romans 1, I'll put it up here as well. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, verse 16, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it, that is the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, that is from one level of faith to another, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, that last quote in verse 17, the just shall live by faith, is taken from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 4. It's also quoted by Paul in Galatians 3:11 and by the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10:38. One more passage, and that is Galatians 2:16. In fact, we'll begin with verse 15, where the sentence begins. Well, I thought I had it up here, but I don't. I'll read it to you. We who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. 500 years ago, those key passages were used by God to bring to faith in Christ the man whom he would use to restore the clarity of the gospel so that billions more might believe, receive Christ, believe on him, receive the free gift of eternal life. Each of us here who believe in Christ are direct beneficiaries of what God did through Martin Luther and the other reformers like John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, William Farrell, Theodore Beza, John Knox, and others. There were also important forerunners of the Reformation like John Wycliffe and John Huss. Both lived 100 years before Luther. We'll talk briefly about them next time. But there would have been no Reformation without Martin Luther. And so this morning, we're going to begin by considering the first part of his story. I'll call him the Reformation catalyst. He's the one that really got it going. Luther's life can be divided into five episodes. We're going to look at the first two this morning, and then if time permits, it probably won't, but if it does, we'll look at the backside of your outline, the five rallying cries that came out of the Reformation that are still essential for our understanding of the gospel today. We need to know what those five cries are and understand them. Then we're going to conclude this morning by partaking of the Lord's Supper. You see the emblems here on the table before me. So throughout our time together, let's be preparing our hearts for that special time of worship. The first episode of Luther's life, we could call his early life. His early life, that would be 1483 to 1505. And we know that he was born to Hans and Margaret Luther, is the way they would have known their name in Germany at the time. He was born on November 10th, 1483, which was St. Martin's Day, so that's why they named him Martin. He was born in Eisleben, Germany. He was their first child, born on the second floor of their home, and from their bedroom window they could look out over the steeple of St. Mark's Church. And the next day, little Martin was taken to St. Mark's, received infant baptism to make him part of the Catholic Church. Luther's parents were pious and strict, so his home is filled with a mixture of love and harsh discipline. Once his mother beats his hands until they bleed for taking a nut from the kitchen table. So she believed in not sparing the rod. His family is part of the growing middle class in Germany at that time. His father is the leaseholder of copper mines and smelters and serves on the local council. At that time in European history, Germany is a part of what was called the Holy Roman Empire, which also included what are today the Netherlands, Switzerland, the Czech Republic, Austria. Luther's hometown of Eisleben is within the domain of Saxony in what is northern Germany. Hans spends his days working in the copper mines, and although he earns more money than most in his day, Luther recalls that his mother still had to go out into the woods to the forest to fetch wood to burn. Prayer, strict morality, loyalty to the traditions of the church are fervently expected. Now, Hans wants his son to have a higher standing in society than he does, so he scrapes and saves money to send his boy to school to get a first-class education. Such an education cost a fortune in that day, but he was determined that his son was going to become a lawyer. There are basically three professions, business, law, or the church, and he felt that the highest, the most prestigious was a lawyer. That's what he wanted for his son. So Luther attends Latin and religious schools for grammar and rhetoric and logic. His early education is by rote, just memorizing. And although he respects his teacher's discipline, is exceedingly strict. Instruction is given in Latin, and those who lapse into German are given the rod. In 1497, when he was 14 years old, Luther entered a Franciscan school in Magdeburg, where discipline was so harsh that he recalled one time being flogged 15 times in a single day. Some scholars surmise that the harsh discipline that he received at home and at school perhaps contributed to the tortured sense of guilt and self-loathing that he later experiences as a monk. In addition to the severe punishment Luther receives at the hands of his educators, his low station in life also meant that he had to beg for food by singing door to door. Luther's father was able to pay for his classes and his expensive books, but there wasn't enough money left for three meals a day. Fortunately for Luther, he was a good singer and a great musician, which will be put to good use later in his ministry. In fact, we sang earlier his greatest hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Religion is a part of everyday life for Luther, whether at home or at school. The presence of churches is everywhere, with bells ringing, the adoration of relics, recitation of prayers. He goes to school in Eisenach and actually attends the same school that Johann Sebastian Bach will attend 200 years later. And there in Eisenach, he finds a benefactor, a lady named Ursula Cotta, who hears him singing in the church choir and sees the abuse heaped on him by some of the neighbors when he was begging for food. So she takes pity on this young scholar and convinces her husband to take Luther into their home, after which he's able to stop begging for food. He enters the University of Erfurt, you see it there on the map, in 1501 at age 18, and being a lover of books, spends long hours perusing the university library. He earns his master's degree in 1505 and enrolls in law school there the same year, thus fulfilling his father's cherished wish. But Luther is so devoted to his study that he neglects his health, and it deteriorates so rapidly that he fears he will soon die. An old priest comes to visit him, assures him that he will not die, that God has plans for this young man, and he takes the priest's words as a promise from God that he will survive, and he does. So he goes on, but he continues to struggle with fear and uncertainty about his soul, experiences periods of depression. He's already aware that he's a sinner who needs relief from the demons that seem to plague him. And such struggles are exacerbated by his health issues and then by the death of a close friend. When Luther recovers, he had a close friend named Alexis who was not so fortunate. In the prime of his life, he was struck down by an assassin. The news leaves Luther reeling. How could such a thing happen to his friend? And he wonders, if it had happened to me, where would my soul be? How would you answer that question? Because we never know when we get up in the morning if that will be the last time we'll get up in the morning. Luther finds himself tortured by the uncertainty of death and the hereafter, and soon he'll have another occasion to consider his mortality and eternal destiny. On July 2nd, 1505, while visiting his parents, he's returning to Erfurt, and he finds himself caught up in a violent thunderstorm. He's nearing the village of Stadernheim when a bolt of lightning strikes the ground so close to his feet that it knocks him over. He's terrified of dying, and he cries out to St. Anne, who was the patron saint of miners. In fact, his family may well have had a shrine to St. Anne in their home since his dad was a miner. He cries out, "St. Anne, help me, and I'll become a monk." Now, even though Luther knew his father's dream was for him to become a lawyer, a man of power and influence, money, he feels his life has been miraculously spared. He's made this vow. And scholars wonder if maybe he'd been harboring a growing concern, a conviction for some time, that he should enter the ministry. And maybe this thunderstorm incident caused him to finally yield to that call. He would later tell his father that God had spoken to him through that thunderbolt. Well, that incident ends his early years. He's now 21. And that brings us to the second episode of his life, and that is his monastic life. That begins about 1505, takes us to 1517. With the storm incident and his vow, Luther, his career takes a dramatic turn. And within a couple of weeks, he drops out of law school, sells his books. In fact, he gives away his expensive law book that his father had bought for him at great sacrifice. And on July 17th, 1505, he throws a small party for a few of his friends. And when the dinner is finished, he leaves his home, walks straight to the closed Augustinian friary in Erfurt, knocks on the door, and to the sharp disappointment and infuriation of his father, he enters monastic life. His brushes with mortality have caused him a great deal of anxiety, but he'll find that life in the cloister doesn't bring him the peace that he's hoping for. And in the beginning, during his year as a novice, he's enthusiastic about his new life. His rigid upbringing and disciplinary educational experience prepared him for this demanding schedule in a monastery. But in the monastery, he finds the path to salvation difficult, not impossible. The monks are reminded every day that purgatory exists for those who are not bad enough for hell or good enough for heaven. God is portrayed as angry and merciful, vengeful and forgiving. But if one follows the teachings of the church and takes advantage of its many means of grace, one can reasonably hope that a merciful God will receive the penitent. All that anyone could do as they approached death was to appeal to Mary, asking God to show some leniency in saving grace. But Luther is terror-stricken at the thought of Christ as judge. He seeks to lay hold of every means of grace that's available to him. He knows that he can never get to heaven without the merit of Christ, but he also believes that he has to earn that merit, because that's what his church taught him. So he commits himself to the most rigorous discipline. Now, the rigors of monastic life include the renunciation of self-will, a very scant diet, rough clothing, vigils by night, labors by day, mortification of the flesh, the reproach of poverty, the shame of begging, and the distastefulness of cloistered existence. But with God's help, Luther promises to take these burdens upon himself. Well, after the first probationary year ends, Luther is formally accepted into the monastic order. Prayers are scheduled for 7 times a day, the first coming in the wee hours of the morning when the monks are awakened between 1 and 2 a.m. with the ringing of the cloister bell. They jump up, make the sign of the cross, don their robes, and go to the church where they sprinkle holy water on their heads. After appropriate prayers and chanting, the devotional time always ends with this. Now notice this. Save, O Queen, thou Mother of Mercy, our life, our delight, and our hope. To thee, we exiled sons of Eve, lift up our cry. To thee, we sigh as we languish in this vale of tears. Be thou our advocate, sweet Virgin Mary. Pray for us, thou Holy Mother of God. Repeated that every morning. In the monastery, at least for a time, Luther is confident that he's walking the path of the saints, and yet the more he fulfills his duties, the more troubled his mind and heart becomes. He suffers from a depression born of guilt and despair, the humble realization that he's not yet meeting the demands of a righteous God, no matter how hard he tries. He suffers from what the Germans call Anfechtungen, which is an existential despair of the soul. By the way, it's worth noting about the man who will one day become a renowned theologian, who will defend the teaching of Scripture against the most learned scholars in the Catholic Church. He's 22 now, and he sees and holds the Bible in his hands for the first time and begins to read it. It's Jerome's Latin Vulgate, the version that John Wycliffe had translated into English a century and a half earlier. Up to this point, Luther had heard only brief snippets of the Bible read aloud in church. He has no idea that there's more to the story. How thankful we should be that we've had the whole Bible in our language, in our homes, most of us, anytime, day or night, in our culture. You can access the Scripture online. You can hear it read. You can read it. They didn't have that privilege in the 1500s. Seeds began to be planted that will bear fruit in time. In 1507, he's ordained a priest, prepares for his first Mass, but he hardly anticipates the terror that will strike him as he says the words that are supposed to transform the wine into the blood of Christ and the bread into the flesh of Christ. He postpones the date for his first Mass so that his father can be present. They haven't seen each other since his days in the university. His father is still bitter that his son forsook the career for the church, but on the day of his first Mass, he arrives at the monastery with an entourage of 20 horsemen. The day is May the 2nd, 1507. Martin is 23. He takes his place before the altar, begins to recite the introductory portion, but when he comes to the words, "We offer unto thee the living, the true, the eternal God," he begins to tremble. Afterward, he relates, quote, "At these words, I was utterly stupefied and terror-stricken. I thought to myself, with what tongue shall I address such majesty, seeing that all men ought to tremble in the presence of even an earthly prince? Who am I that I should lift mine eyes or raise my hands to the divine majesty? The angels surround him. At his nod, the earth trembles. And shall I, a miserable little pygmy, say, I want this, I ask for that? For I am dust and ashes and full of sin, and I'm speaking to the living, eternal, and the true God." It would do well for a lot of 21st century Christians to have that attitude toward the awesome God that we serve. If you haven't seen the film Luther, starring Joseph Fiennes, I think it came out in 2003, I highly recommend it. It captures this scene, as well as many others, and it's quite accurate. that scene is from the movie. Well, he spills a little wine, nearly drops the bread, but he makes it through the mass, and afterward over a meal, he tries to reconcile with his father. But Hans' anger and frustration with his son come to a head, and he flares out before all the doctors and the masters. "You learned scholar, have you never read in the Bible that you should honor your father and your mother? And here you've left me and your dear mother to look after ourselves in our old age." Luther responds that he'd been called by the voice of God in the form of a thunderbolt. His father responds, "God grant it was not an apparition of the devil." Well, Luther continues to be terrified of God's wrath, punishes himself to try to please God. He fasts so often that his friends fear for his life. He practices vigils and prayers in excess of those stipulated in the monastery. He often sleeps on a cold floor without blankets in order to mortify the flesh. He goes begging to experience humiliation. He whips himself to demonstrate his sincerity to God, his anguish over his sin. Later, he'll write, "It is true, I was a pious monk, and so strictly did I observe the rules of my order that I may say if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, I too would have got there. To this, all my associates in the cloister who knew me will bear witness. If this life had lasted longer, I would have martyred myself with the vigils, prayers, reading, and other labor." But the problem was, he can't satisfy God at any point. He writes later, "I tortured myself almost to death in order to procure peace with God for my troubled heart and agitated conscience. But surrounded in thick darkness, I found no peace." Just pause for a moment. How many millions of people on the planet right now are going through what Martin Luther was going through 500 years ago? Maybe someone you know, someone you work with. You never know it. They don't show it at work. They don't show it at the grocery store. But they are riddled with guilt. And maybe, like Martin Luther, they were brought up in a church environment where they feel that there's something they have to do. And they never know if they've done enough. And they grieve over that, and they're tortured by that. That was Martin Luther for years. He takes a confessional like a starving man takes the bread. Can't get enough. His confessor soon realized that he's a tortured soul who would launch into impossibly detailed descriptions of even the most minor transgressions, like spilling his food or arriving late for choir. His confessions can last for hours at a time, and even when he finishes, he sometimes thinks of additional sins on his way out, and he comes back in to confess those. He just wore his confessors out. And this is where Johann von Staupitz, the vicar general of the Augustan order at the University of Wittenberg, enters Luther's life. After listening to Luther's struggle to find forgiveness and enduring a confession that lasts 6 hours, imagine that, 6 straight hours confessing, listening to somebody confess their sins, he takes pity on the monk, whom he considers to have great potential. If you've seen the movie, Bruno Gans plays Staupitz in the Luther film. Staupitz tries to give Luther some peace of mind. "Why do you torture yourself with these thoughts? Look at the wounds of Christ. Look at the blood Christ shed for you. It is there the grace of God will appear to you." Luther pushes back. "I cannot and I dare not come to God till I am a better man." Staupitz replies, "A better man? Christ came to save not good men, but sinners. Love God and you will have repented. There's no real repentance that does not begin in the love of God. And there's no love to God that does not take its rise in all apprehension of that mercy which offers to sinners freedom from sin through the blood of Christ." Luther fires back, "Love God? How can I love a God that I dread? How can anyone love a God who's described as a consuming fire? How can a man love a God who judges sinners and damns them to hell?" In prayer, Luther is beset by doubts. In study, he's beset by distractions. He selects 21 patron saints to pray to three a day, but all to no avail. "Love God?" he asks. "I hate him." Strong words. But Luther's desperate. He's obsessed with the image of Christ as a judge. He can't envision Christ as a redeemer. Staupitz refuses to yield. Thank God for Staupitz. He refuses to yield to Luther's despair, continues to provide both the counsel and hope Luther needs. He gives Luther a Bible to keep before he leaves Erfurt, and it's the beginning of Luther's journey to spiritual healing. Shortly after this encounter, Luther falls sick again. A fellow monk comes to see him. He recites the Apostles' Creed in Luther's hearing, and he tells him to repeat it after him. So Luther echoes the monk, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And the monk says, "No, You are to believe not merely in the forgiveness of David's sins or of Peter's sins, but you must believe in the forgiveness of your own sins. And suddenly the Council of Staupitz came back to Luther. And God is slowly beginning to break through to him. He would later write, "If it had not been for Dr. Staupitz, I should have sunk into hell." It's 1510. He's 27 years old. He's sent to Rome as a delegate to a council to settle a dispute within the Augustinian order, testament to his diligence as a monk and the confidence his superiors place in him. By the way, before we pass too quickly by that statement, I just said that he went to Rome. Imagine the distance that he and his companions walked, staying in monasteries along the way. If you look at a map and figure out the distance, these guys walked about 800 miles of hills and forest. No wonder the round trip took 3 months. Well, he's thrilled at the prospect of visiting the Eternal City, the center of the world as far as the church was concerned, but he is so disillusioned by what he experiences there. This is what Rome looked like in his day, and during his month in the city, he spends every free moment celebrating Mass at important shrines, visiting the catacombs, venerating the holy relics, yet he's appalled at the lax moral and spiritual condition of the monks and the priests in Rome. Unlike his Spartan existence and meager diet in the monastery back at Erfurt, these clergy live like princes in wanton luxury. They disregard the rules of the monastic order to enjoy lives of leisure and gluttony and hedonism. On one occasion, as Luther is saying Mass, local priests began to mock him for his deliberate, careful pacing. In the time it takes him to say one Mass, they rattle off 6 or 7, even speaking sarcastically to the bread and wine. Luther began to realize they don't believe any of this. The experience devastates Luther's confidence. Later he writes, "Instead of a city of prayers and alms, of contrite hearts and holy lives, Rome was full of mocking hypocrisy, defiant skepticism, jeering impiety, and shameless revelry. A powerful police patrolled the city every night. They were empowered to deal with summary justice on offenders, and those whom they caught were hanged at the next post or thrown into the Tiber River. But all the vigilance of the patrol could not secure the peace and safety of the streets. Robberies and murders were of nightly occurrence. If there is a hell, Rome is built over it." End of quote. A dejected Luther decides to visit the Scala Sancta, the Holy Stairs, in order to pray. In his day, they were probably outside, located next to the Lateran Palace. This is where they are today. They're believed to be the very steps on which Jesus left the judgment hall of Pilate on the night of his trial. It was said that Emperor Constantine in the 4th century had gone to Jerusalem, taken the stairs, had them removed, brought back to Rome for his mother, St. Helena. Pilgrims, as they still do today, would ascend the steps on their knees in an act of penance. And that's what Luther does. He repeats a Pater Noster for each one and kisses each step in the hopes of delivering his soul from purgatory. When he gets to the top of the stairs, he asks, "Who knows whether it be so?" He remains in Germany, or he returns to Germany, I should say, in February 1511, and Staupitz suggests he become a professor in the town of Wittenberg, about 100 miles from Erfurt. A new university was opened there in 1502 under the direction of the Elector of Saxony, Frederick the Wise, or Prince Frederick III. So in 1511, he goes to Wittenberg to study and work on his doctorate and to preach and to teach philosophy. He earns his doctorate of theology on October 19, 1512, becomes professor at the University of Wittenberg. He teaches the ethics of Aristotle using a commentary written by the great Catholic scholar Thomas Aquinas. But he complains greatly about Aristotle, and for that matter, Aquinas, disgusted at their man-centered understanding of morality and ethics. He felt that they had led the church astray, and in fact, they had. Staupitz continues to advise Luther after his move to Wittenberg. He suggests that Luther might be helped in his struggle toward salvation if he were to teach the Bible rather than philosophy. Good old Staupitz. Luther replies that it would be so much work, it would be the death of me. Staupitz replies, "That's all right. God has plenty of work for clever men to do in heaven." So Luther begins to teach the Bible. Later, Staupitz, who himself held the chair of Bible at the university, steps down so Luther can take that position. And once Luther holds this position, he becomes the pastor of St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg, a position he will hold, by the way, for the rest of his life. Talk more about that later, another time. All of this, though, as yet, He doesn't have a clear understanding of the gospel, and he has no peace with God. But Stauffus reasons that if Luther has to teach the Bible to others, then he will have to pay careful attention to its content for himself, knowing the careful scholar that he was. And that's what happens. He has to become an expert in the scriptures, and so he gives himself to deep study. In August 1513, he begins a lecture series on the Psalms. And when he comes to the passage we read at the beginning, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is comforted by the fact that Christ himself was deserted by God. This must have been worse than the scourging, the thorns, and the nails. In Christ, Luther finds someone who was overcome by a sense of alienation from God. Christ, Luther realizes, must have experienced this because he bore our iniquity. He didn't have any of his own. And what he's about to learn is that the wrath of God and the love of God are brought together and fully satisfied at the cross. In 1515, he begins to teach a series on the book of Romans. And he trembles at the phrase we read in Romans 1:17, the righteousness of God. Though he says he was an impeccable monk, he knows he stands before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. The righteousness of God strikes fear in his heart because he knows that it is because of God's unbending righteousness that sinners are cast away from his presence forever. He ponders night and day the connection between the righteousness of God and the justice of God and the statement in verse 17, the just shall live by faith. What does that mean? In 1516, he begins a series on the book of Galatians. Meditates long and hard over the passage we read at the beginning. A man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. He struggles to reconcile this with his Catholic theology he's been taught all of his life, but the Holy Spirit is beginning to open his eyes. Now understand, at this point, Luther is not yet a believer. In fact, when he nails the 95 Theses the next year, he probably is still not a believer. He's not clear. It's hard to nail it down, but many scholars believe that his salvation took place in 1518 or 1519, when the truth of the gospel finally gels in his thinking. But we're going to leave him at this point. We're going to have to leave the five solas of the Reformation on the back. We'll get to that next time. Move to the Lord's table. And I want you to understand that we don't consider the Lord's table to be a mass, as Luther was taught in the monastery at Erfurt. We don't believe that Christ is sacrificed afresh every time the mass is observed. The Bible says he died once for all. And when he was done, he sat down at the right hand of the Father, signifying that his work of redemption was done. So we're not sacrificing him again when we partake of these emblems. We believe these emblems represent the body and the blood of Christ, and they do not literally become his body and blood when administered by a priest. We understand this to be a memorial meal that points to his sacrifice for us, and we partake of it in remembrance of him. The question is, have you trusted him? Martin Luther performed many, many masses before he ever came to faith in Christ. His view of the emblems changed once he came to Christ and studied the Bible. But in a real sense, a person who receives or partakes of these emblems without knowing the Lord, according to 1 Corinthians 11, partakes of them in an unworthy manner, because we're not rightly perceiving, understanding what these emblems represent. The bread representing his body in which he suffered. The cup representing his blood that was shed for us. The basis of our forgiveness. There is no forgiveness apart from the blood of Christ. We would be hopeless forever. Jesus shed his blood on the cross, but it does you and me no good unless there's a time when we come to a point in our life where we understand he died for me. It was my sins that put him there. He had me on his mind when he died. And all my sins that I would ever commit were charged to him as though he had committed them. He became legally guilty so that the wrath of God was made to strike upon him. And he literally paid for my sins by his death on the cross, because the wages of sin is what? Death. He had to die. And he told us just before he died, it's finished, it's done, it's paid. He died once for all. And the Father raised him from the dead on the third day to prove that that payment was sufficient. He doesn't ask anything else because there's nothing else that would be sufficient. But that payment does you no good. And here's the great tragedy. People will die in Durham today never receiving that payment and will go out into eternity to spend all eternity paying for their sins, something they will never get done, something Jesus got done in those hours on the cross. Do you know him? Are you trusting him? If not, I invite you to him. We're going to pray, give you an opportunity, if you never trusted the Lord, to do that. If you do know the Lord, then to prepare your heart to receive these emblems. And while I'm praying, I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come up to the front and get ready. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these emblems on the table and what they represent. We're thankful, Lord, for how you worked in the life of Martin Luther, how indebted we are to your grace and his life and the life of the reformers, bringing them out of darkness into light and opening up the light of the gospel for billions who would follow them. All of us here today are beneficiaries of that work of your grace. We thank you for the day that you opened our eyes, brought us to repentance and faith in Christ. And you issued us an invitation. You invited us to come often to this table and to remember the one who died for us there. Lord, prepare our hearts. May we not in any way partake in an unworthy manner. Reveal any unconfessed sin to us that we might confess it and forsake it right now. And Lord, we pray that as we partake, that you would be glorified, that we would be encouraged as we worship our Savior.